Okay, so what pops into your mind when you hear the word worship? Now I know you're all in pastor's college, so you know, but what are things that come to mind when you think worship? Talking to God. Sunday mornings, yes.
Music.
Morning devotions. Okay. If you were to go, when I was flying here, I saw a gentleman. I wanted to ask him. He's a young man, and he had a shirt on. I'm trying to remember what brand it was. It was a well-known brand, and it... It was well-tailored, had zippers and things on it, and had a zipper on the arm right here, and it said, worship, right up the sleeve. And I wanted to ask him what it was there. If you were to go out into the street, or you think about the folks you went to college with, you know, not Christians, and you ask them, what does worship mean? What is worship? What do you think you would hear? What type of ideas do you think they would bring up? Okay. Yeah.
Rituals.
Yeah. What type of rituals would come to their minds if you asked them about worship? Yeah. Good. Okay.
And then they fast, upbeat, kind of singing, they call it praise.
Yes. Yeah. That's not just in Kenya. They do that other places too, United States sometimes. Yes. Okay, so maybe a distinction between praise and worship. That's a very narrow, you know, view of worship. I think there may be, sometimes worship gets used in a very colloquial way. You know, you might hear some sort of a love song where a guy's, you know, talking about, I worship the ground she walks on, you know. That idea of thinking of something as worthy of bowing down to, you know, kissing the feet of, getting on the ground for. And that can be, I think, in the modern mind, a lot of times that can be even disconnected from religious things. You know, just, it can be attributed to people, you know, relationships. It can be attributed to possessions, things that people have. I love this computer or this car or whatever. You know, I live for this, my clothes, live for these things. The image of bowing down to an idol, you know, I think is very prominent in the world. And when we go into, in an environment where there's multicultural, you know, things, you see, worship is a part of everything around us. You know, we have many Chinese restaurants in our town. And you go in and you always see there's a Buddha there, or there's a cat. Smiling cat, you know, or you see these little shrines set up in many of these restaurants. We have even Disney. You guys are familiar with Disney movies. Someone mentioned the other day Pixar recently putting out a movie. What's it called, from Mexico? Not Encanto, but the one about the boy and his family. Heritage. What's it called? But it centers around the idea of ancestry and the connection. Poco, yeah, yeah. So there are religious and worship themes, you know, associated with that, right in the middle of a Disney movie. Let alone, you know, Disney made movies like Hercules and these things where they're talking about Greek gods and major motion pictures talking about the gods. The idea of idols or religious or the other, as opposed to what we as mortals experience. Worship may bring to mind stained glass, statues, incense. You said rituals. It might bring to mind, we said, music and worship, but a certain type of music, right? It's amazing how, you know, worship music has been packaged these days. Maybe a certain sound, a certain feel, a certain phrasing. Sometimes people will hear a song on the radio and say, oh, this sounds like a worship song. You know, what does that mean, though? What does a worship song mean? The word worship or the concept of worship is not easily defined, but it is not something that's subjective. It isn't just open it's not a word without definition. Worship is not simply music. Worship is actually what all human beings are created for. God has made human beings in his image to reflect his glory and relate, be in relationship with him. And so we are designed as worshipers. And so human beings worship. That's what we do. And whether we are Christians or not, we will either worship the true and living God, or we will worship something else. But no matter what, it is in our being, in our makeup, to worship. Worship has both broad context and narrow context. When we were saying, you know, this idea of praise and worship, that's a very, very narrow understanding of worship. But worship itself begins in a very broad definition. Like I just said, human beings created for the purpose of engaging with God, of relating to God, of giving God the glory that he is due. So in that sense, because we are made to be worshipers, all of our life is worship. Everything we do. And that would probably change people's understanding. When we said talk on the street, that would change their understanding of what worship is. It's not just about the rituals. It's not just about stained glass. Your life is to be something holy and reflective of God's glory. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right? Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Corinthians, let everything you do, whether you eat or drink, let it all be done to what? To the glory of God. That's this idea that all of our life is supposed to be bringing praise to God, in connection with God, in relationship with God. John Piper, in Desiring God, says, worship is a way of reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. The radiance. What is he worth? He's worth your whole life. He's worth your every breath. We worship God with our thoughts. We worship God with our words. We worship God with our actions. We worship God with our finances. We worship God with our relationships. All of these things intended to bring glory to God, reflecting to him his worth as the true and living God who bestows all grace on us. Sometimes you will hear the word worship means worthness, you know, that idea that God is worth it, so we give that's usually derived from studying the English word of worship. And as I said, in David Peterson's book, Engaging with God, chapter 2, he breaks down the different Hebrew and Greek words used for worship to get a more full understanding. D.A. Carson gives this extended definition of worship. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it slowly. We're going to just talk through some of the phrasing of it. But this is the way that he's seeking to describe all of life as worship, and then begin to narrow it down and say, but what does that mean? What are the practical implications for that? And what does it mean when the church gathers together to do this, to bring praise to God? So he said, worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God. So moral sentient beings, that's us, human beings, consciousness, awareness of God's morality. So it's our proper response. It's what is due him. What is that in? So he says, worship is the proper and response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator God, precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. So the idea that this all-powerful, amazing, awe-inspiring King and God is worthy of worship, but because he is who he is, it is also the joy, the fullness of joy to bring that. He is delightfully worthy of this. This side of the fall, this side of man's fall into sin, human worship of God properly responds to the redemptive provisions that God has so graciously made. So our response to God's salvation, to his redemptive work, is worship. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. Important to understand that distinction. Worship that is God-centered and worship that is Christ-centered. How do you distinguish Christian worship? There are ecumenical movements bringing together different traditions. There are interdenominational in the United States, interfaith movements where Christians and Muslims and Jews can all come together under the Abrahamic religions and have a service together and somehow find common ground. It's important to say there is quite a different difference between God-centered, acknowledging the existence of God, and Christ-centered worship. These different faiths, they may be talking about different gods without acknowledging it. They may get together and be able to say, we use the word God, you think what you think, I think what I think, God-centered. But once you say Christ, that worship changes. Does that make sense? Christ is unique to Christian worship dependent on that. While all true worship is God-centered, Christian worship is no less Christ-centered. Empowered by the Spirit and in line with the stipulations of the new covenant, it manifests itself in all our living, finding its impulse in the gospel, which restores our relationship to our Redeemer God, and therefore also with our fellow image bearers and co-worshippers. And so you have Christ's salvation, which restores relationship with God and relationship with one another. Such worship, therefore, manifests itself both in adoration and in action, both in the individual believer and in the corporate worship, which is worship offered up in the context of believers who strive to align all the forms of their devout ascription of all the worth of God with the panoply of new covenant mandates and examples that bring to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation and anticipate the consummation. That's a lot of big D.A. Carson words in there. And what he is saying here is that this type of worship, that is rooted in Christ, in the redemption of Christ, that restores us with God and restores us with one another, manifests itself. It comes out both in adoration, that is declaring praise to God, and in action, that is living our lives to the glory of God. And that happens both in the individual believer, in ourselves, and in the church, as we're gathered together. Both individually and as a church, we are to give adoration to God and live out our lives for God. And that is, both that adoration and that action is offered up to God as worship. And it is a declaration of the worthiness of God and of all that he has revealed in the gospel, the panoply of new covenant mandates, all the things that he calls the church to in the New Testament, all the things that Christ has called upon us as believers. It brings forth the fulfillment of that from the revelation, and it anticipates the completeness of that in Christ's return. Make sense? So the worship happens here on earth, and it's a picture of what will be forever in heaven. So you can see this idea of worship. It is something that is very broad. It is big and entails all of our lives. Now, what we are going to be talking about most of this week is the narrowing down of that. Worship as an activity. Worship as a function of the church, the community of saints gathered together for the purpose of glorifying God, of being edified, for the purpose of being prepared to be sent out into the world with the message of the gospel. So worship is in itself an activity. We hear in the Psalms, Psalm 95, right? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. That is a call, right? A call to worship. And that worship looks, is the action of worship. It's not just saying, oh, come and live your life to the glory of God. No, it's saying, let's do something together right now. Let's declare praise to God. Let's bow down before God. Let's kneel before Him. And not just as an exercise, not just as of meditation, not for the sake of emptying ourselves and trying to connect with a higher power. Why are we going to bow down? Not because of something we're trying to get to, but because of something that's already been given to us. We're going to kneel before the Lord because He's our Maker. He created us. That is the essential relationship that we have with God. He created. He owns you. He created you with purpose to be a worshiper. That in and of itself is reason to bow down. And He is our God. He is the one who not only created, but who sustains, who provides, who is holding all things together by His powerful word. He is ruling over this world and all in it. And He is our God. He is not just the clockmaker that made the watch and set it off to act on its own. He came to us. We are His people, the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand, that image of that caring, that guiding of a shepherd caring for and tending His people. You see, the worship of God is connected to the character and nature of God, to His relationship to us, all centered in He made you to be a worshiper. That's what we must tell our people and inform our people, and that's what we must tell the world. We tell our people, He made you to be a worshiper. And He is the shepherd who will guide you and protect you. Come, bow before Him, relate to Him, worship Him. And you go out into the world with the gospel and you say, He, God, created you and you're going to worship something. You can worship the things that are passing away. You can worship the one who is a liar and a thief and coming just to destroy the sheep. Or you can worship the true shepherd who calls you in. Worship as an activity coming together. Worship, it's a work of acknowledging God's greatness, acknowledging his covenant with us. The words used in Hebrew and Greek, they relate to things such as labor or service, and they relate to this paying of homage, to the bowing down, the bending of the knee, honoring someone in their worth. John Frame, in this book, Worship in Spirit and Truth, he says, worship is the act of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and hearts. So we're now looking at that narrow definition. What does the church do when we gather together? The act of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. So when we come together, we do it with God present. And we do it with what he has given us. Both our physical, so he's saying voices, that entailing the whole of the body, and our hearts and the spiritual. Donald Whitney in Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life says, worship is focusing on and responding to God. Okay, that's Psalm 95. That's what it's saying. Let's come and focus on God, our maker, our shepherd, the one who comes, and let us respond. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before him. Let us acknowledge his greatness. Bob has often described it as worship is exalting, encountering, and responding to God. Exalting, encountering, and responding to God. And so we have this actual action of worship, something that we do. And that's something that has two implications. We're going to cover them briefly here. We're going to talk about them more this afternoon. One is private worship. Private worship, the experience of the believer. Psalm 34, 1 to 2. Psalm 34 is one of the most significant psalms in my life. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. The next verse, verse 3 is, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's in the center of my wedding ring engraved that reference. Psalm 34, 3, it's a marriage verse, and that has become our marriage psalm. We may talk about that later this week. But private worship is the experience of the believer, that idea of should be blessing the Lord at all times, continually praising him. Paul says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Living our lives in praise. And it's a discipline for the believer. It's something that we are called to do in our lives, to not just live every day, so everything I do is worship. But no, taking time specifically to dedicate ourselves to spending time with the Lord, investing in his word, seeking his spirit, and we will see the fruit of that. It cultivates our nearness with God. Psalm 16, when it says, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. My heart also instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. He gives me counsel in the night. That's a picture of the individual sitting up at night, right? I don't know what to do, Lord. Or, Lord, this burden is on my mind. This is heavy. Who do I relate to about this? I'm here alone in my bed. Everyone else is asleep. Our private worship cultivates that nearness with God. The psalmist says, I thank God. He's the one who gives me counsel when I'm there in the night. He's the one that teaches my heart how to instruct So I set him before me. I know I will dwell secure. We grow in godliness as we dedicate our lives to private time, spending time worshiping God. And then we become light, right? I say, you are the light of the world. Take the light of Christ. Take the light to others. If we are called to be light, we must be engaging God in our private devotions, our private worship. And then there's corporate worship. And our corporate worship, we're going to talk this afternoon about the connection. They're closely connected. What happens when the church gathers together is going to be connected to what the church is doing when they're not together. Drawing from our private devotions, Jerry Bridges says, the vitality and genuineness of corporate worship is to a large degree dependent upon the vitality of our individual and private worship. There's this vertical connection when we gather together corporately, the people of God connecting with God. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel. So there is this idea of waiting individually. I wait for the Lord. And then the call to the corporate. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And it's this vertical connection. We are connected with God. When we gather together as the people of God for corporate worship, we're connected vertically with God. And then we are also connected horizontally. As I said earlier, Psalm 34:3. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That is calling one another to worship and responding together. So we begin with this broad definition of life as worship, seeing everything that we do. We narrow it down to the action of believers. And that's divided into private worship and corporate worship, which has both have this vertical connection, this horizontal connection. And then our worship need be, as we said, Christ-centered, and as we would say, gospel-centered, because Christ is the one who comes and makes all of this possible. Relationship with God, apart from Christ, is impossible. So, as I was saying earlier, as soon as Christ comes in, it becomes Christian worship. But not just because he is the unique deity to Christianity, but because Christ is the one who, holy and eternal, fully God, second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh, becomes a human being, lives the perfect life that we could never do, obedient to God, humbling himself, dying on the cross, shedding his blood in our place to wash away our sin, tearing down the curtain in the temple, and thereby opening up the presence of God. Rising from the dead, taking his throne, the Lamb seated on the throne, not only fueling our worship, allowing our worship, bringing us into God's presence, but also establishing himself as all time as the recipient of that worship. Revelation 5. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of the many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He both receives the worship and is the reason for it, because he was slain. to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down. And what did they do? They worshiped. They worship. And so it is that we come to the Lamb to worship, and we come by the blood. John Stott says, humbly as sinners and yet boldly as forgiven sinners, we press into God's presence, responding to his loving initiative with an answering love of our own, and not only worshiping him with musical instruments, but anticipating our joy in songs of praise. So there, an introduction, beginning look at worship. Any thoughts, any questions? Anything that comes up?
Yeah, one, just near the beginning, you were talking about worship being in our being. You gave the example like we see in other cultures, like just worshiping in all cultures. But I was thinking now, especially in the West, but it seems like by globalization, everywhere. Like there's just so much like secularization of society. Mm-hmm. It almost, sometimes I wonder if looking at society today we'd say worship's in our being. And I know like, you know, everyone's worshiping something, whether it's yourself, but there seems like this idea of wanting to connect with deity has kind of gotten way smaller today than before. So I was wondering if you
Yeah, that's a great question. So I think what the world needs to realize is that they will bow to something. They will like so. When I say you know worship is in our being, we're talking about an absolute truth, an ontological truth. It doesn't matter what they think or believe. They're defined by the living God, right? God has spoken. He created every human that's out there. So whether they admit that they are a worshiper or not isn't the issue. Whether they have any desire to connect with the deity isn't the issue. What we need to understand as pastors is they are worshiping. They're worshiping something. They may just be worshiping themselves. Much of the secular, you know, perspective is going to be drawn to the idea of my own existence, my own happiness, my own self-referential. Everything comes back to me. Even the way that the relativity of truth and the concepts of postmodernism and you know, half of the challenge that we're having in the world today is just this idea that that's your truth, this is my truth, which is how they want to deal with religion and other things. It's not the way they want to deal with face masks or, you know, immunization. At that point, their truth is supposed to be your truth too, right? So there's this... They want it both ways. They want to deny absolute truth, and yet they want to claim themselves as the reference for truth. So I think you can, you know, someone who is saying, secular, this is what I believe, there is no deity. So what do you reference as your absolute? The only thing they can reference is themselves. They become a deity unto themselves without calling it deity, but their absoluteness. The only thing that cannot change, or the thing that everything falls back to, the last stop of their logic and of their morality, of their desires and the fulfillment of the desires, is just self. Does that make sense? So they have made themselves God. They have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the image of the creation. So I think, in the practical sense of, people have less religious experience. They're not growing up in any religious background, and so they just think secular. We have to think practically, evangelistically. We have to consider plans and approaches that will help engage that mindset. But when it comes to spiritual reality, we need to reveal to themselves, no, you are a worshiper, and this is what you worship. You worship yourself. That's idolatry. That will lead to death, destruction. And yet, here is the living God. Come to the shepherd of your souls. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you.
Turn to Psalm 100, and we're going to look deeper into this idea of worship together as a congregation, as the gathered people of God. And what it is to joyfully worship in the presence of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are the people, his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, I really love worshiping God with music. And that might be self-evident because you guys already know that that's part of my job. You know that I love. But I love the opportunity to gather with the people of God and call them and then to see the response of faith. It is a unique perspective to stand up here. And you know, I know this is a small context, but as each of you lead through this week, it will give you some sense for what it is to lead a congregation and stand up here and see people respond in faith, worshiping God together in song. And when you do this, you stand up in front of your congregation, you see each of these individuals, you know these people, you know what's going on in their lives. I lead in a very large church, as I said, it's 1,000 people, and I don't know everybody, but I know many, many of them. And I can see and watch them respond to God. I know that they, you know, people are not just acting. They're not just getting caught up in the emotion of things. I know the things that they are rejoicing over in their lives, or the things that they are grieving over or troubled by. And that goes into this idea of gathering together and realizing that our worship is much more than just singing songs together. It's much more than just music or the experience of the worship leader somehow giving an experience to everyone else. Does that make sense? A worship leader that might stand up there and have his eyes closed and be worshiping, and somehow maybe that's what's supposed to give everyone else their experience. Psalm 100 is a psalm that calls everyone gathered together into a personal experience in a corporate environment of joyful worship that is centered on God, the Lord. We're to bless his name. So that is what we're doing. We are calling to those gathered together to joyfully express and joyfully experience God together. This psalm, Psalm 100, it's a part of a group of psalms. in the Psalms. And I would encourage you guys, I become very familiar with the book of Psalms, okay? Spend time in it. There are a lot of ways to become familiar with it. Just reading a psalm every day is a great way to do that. Or reading a psalm every morning and every night. If you read 5 psalms a day, you'll read through the whole book of Psalms every month. You know, I can remember, and I've done that at times. I remember Bob Coffin saying for maybe 2.5 years, he read through the book of Psalms every month for 2.5 years. That has an impact on us. So think of ways that you can become familiar with the book of Psalms. Learn about some of the ways that it's structured and some of the reasons by that. You realize the book of Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. You hear that often. It's the longest book of the Bible. It contains the longest chapter in the Bible, which is all about God's word. You know, so you find that aspect of how centered it is. But the book of Psalms is organized. It's intentionally put together, like the same way a hymnal is, right? You have a hymnal in a church, and you see somebody sat down, a committee of people sat down and selected those hymns. And they select them for certain reasons. And then they put them and organize them. You see there, they often have topics in the upper right-hand corner. These are songs about Christ's life. These are songs about the glory of God. These are songs about creation. These are songs about atonement. These are songs about forgiveness. These are songs about consecration. Does that make, you know, you see that in a hymnal. The book of Psalms is a hymnal. It is organized like that. So it wasn't just like somebody started writing Psalm 1 and then it wrote all the way through. You know, it's gathered from many different authors and then it's put together. It has 5 different books in it. You know, that's a good, just a good start to being familiar with the book of Psalms. So maybe, so as you read through it, you'll come to a place where it's stop, book 1. Here starts book 2. And each of those sections, we don't know exactly why all those distinctions, but each of the sections have different themes and focuses. When you look at the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 through 10, introduce many of the themes. The first psalm, the psalm of the righteous life and experiencing the goodness of God in living near to God, the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. It's establishing, this is what this book will be about. You have different sections. Psalm 120 to 135 are the Psalms of Ascent. What are the Psalms of Ascent? Does anybody know Songs of Ascent? What's that?
When they're going up to the temple.
Right. Yeah, they're walking up to the temple in Jerusalem, and the songs they would sing on pilgrimage. It's worth reading through those and saying, why are these the songs? Why are these the themes? There's songs of rejoicing. There's songs of confidence in God. There's songs of lament just within those songs that they're going up. You have psalms like Psalm 118. We may talk about that later this week, which was likely the psalm that Jesus and his disciples sang at the Passover before they went out to the garden. It was part of the Passover ritual. So just understanding the grouping of the psalms. The fifth book of Psalms, the triumphant praise and the way that the last 5 psalms are all focused on exalting God and glorifying God and praising the King and ending with, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So this section here, this psalm is a part of the book of Psalms, 8 psalms from Psalm 93 to 100, psalms that focus on kingly sovereignty, the kingship of Yahweh in the psalms. And they focus on this theme of divine control and divine help in the chaos of the world. And so Psalm 100 is the doxology. It's the hymn of response in worship to these psalms that are focused on worship that's addressed to the Lord, addressed to Yahweh, the I am that I am. And so in this short little psalm, five verses, you have the name of Yahweh four times in these five short verses. It's this overwhelming realization that God is the ruler over all things. Richard Belcher, in his book, The Messiah in the Psalms, he says, the forces of chaos have asserted their power to claim rule of the universe, but God is mightier. The first of these eight psalms is Psalm 93, and that's what he's referencing there. O Lord, your throne is established from of old. The floods have lifted up, or the seas have lifted up their voice with pounding waves. The floods lift up with their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So when the forces of chaos have asserted their power to claim rule of the universe, God is mightier than the sea. And thus the Israelites understood that it is a world of instability, that in a world of instability, there is someone who provides permanence. And in a world of chaos, there is someone who is in control. The Lord and no one else is king. He has no rival. He has no rival. The unrivaled God, and he should be approached with unrivaled worship. Psalm 100 is like worship concentrate. Do you guys have orange juice concentrate? Here, little frozen orange juice. No? You have to add water. So it's all concentrated down. Five verses, eight commands in five verses. Eight commands, imperatives about worshiping the Lord, about what our experience in worship should entail. And so I want to look at our understanding of worship kind of centered around these eight commands. And the first is making a joyful noise. Making a joyful noise in verse 1. This is a psalm, John Stott says, this psalm is often called the jubilat, meaning to be joyful, to shout aloud. How vocal, what is the worship like here in the church? And what in Ethiopian culture? Very expressive, very subdued? Tell me about it. Very expressive. What does that look like? It would be expressive. Which churches would be less expressive?
Baptist Church.
And these are all in, what's the phrase? Josh was telling me, Penta? And that's what we're talking about. What about the Orthodox Church? What does that look like? What would Ethiopians who say, oh, I go to the Orthodox Church, what would they think of?
It's very formal.
Very formal.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Any reason for that? What would you say would be a reason? Yeah, okay. Yeah. So there is a range. There's a range of experience. And there's maybe certain things that are expected. Certain traditions, Pente traditions are more charismatic. You'd get much more exuberance in a more liturgical or traditional. Or sometimes it's a reaction, right? Like I told you, I went to Covenant Fellowship for the first time. And everyone, you know, I'm getting bumped in the head, and I thought, this is too much, you know. But the more I studied the scriptures, I said, no, this is what we would see. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, he was a Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia of 10th Presbyterian, so a very important Presbyterian church in the United States, and he played a really important role he was the founder of the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals in the United States, and he left this legacy of upholding truth and living in the joy of Christ. And in America, someone would say, you know, Joseph, so are you looking to a Presbyterian to tell us how to be expressive? You know, because we think of ourselves as more charismatic, continuationist, more expressive. But I think it's important to hear from our other evangelical friends and hear what they say. Dr. Boyce on this psalm. So they would have, you know, organ and choir and be very traditional, you know, much more subdued. But he clarifies that this says to make a glad shout. He says, still the text says shout. He's a Presbyterian. It would be more accurate to express this idea by saying that the people of God are to praise God loudly because they are happy with him. And that connection is important. We are happy in him. We don't just come just to be loud. And we're not trying to be loud enough that we become happy in him. You know, we're not trying to stir ourselves up. Let us be happy with him. Let our praises be happy and loud. And I believe that everyone should worship this way. When I talk about, you know, Reformed continuationists, you guys have heard that phrase through Pastor's College here, that, you know, that's how we designate ourselves, or Presbyterians or Baptists. It's going to look different for different people. For us, it's drums and guitars, and for them, it's pulling out all the stops on the organ, you know, what makes it loud. But loud and joyful should be discernible and distinct. I remember one time hearing Dr. Albert Moeller, you know, you guys from over at Southern, he was talking to Sovereign Grace pastors and saying, you know, that he loves our songs and how expressive we are in worship. But he said, we may not notice. He said, when you watch Baptists, he's like, you need to learn how to look for what you, he said, if you see a Baptist and his palms are out like this, I mean, he's really going for it, you know. So he said, you know, don't look down on us, but learn how to see what we're doing. You see a room of Baptists, their hands like here, say, all right, guys, come on, go, you know. We're singing the same truths, you know. But we want it to be joyful. We want it to be that. And that idea of expression and expressing our emotions through as we interact with God is an important part of worship, an important part of the Psalms. And so it would be good to ask ourselves, you know, do I just like being loud just to be loud? Or am I happy in the Lord? Am I realizing what I'm responding to? Am I thinking through the things? And we need to be asking that of our church, evaluating our churches, talking to our members so that we have an idea of why they respond to what they respond to in our service. We want to be responding in joy. And that joyful noise is to have a gathering effect. It is a call to worship to all the earth. Make a joyful noise, all the earth. It is to have a gathering effect. A few years ago, my sons and I, we go camping with some other friends, you know, get a tent, go out into the mountains, have a fire, sleep out in the woods, and I bring my guitar, and we were playing guitar. Well, there were other people camping nearby, and as I'm playing and singing songs, people come down to our campsite, you know. People started singing along with us, you know, other Christians, and that should be the effect of worship. It should gather more people in. When we gather together on Sunday morning, does our worship draw others in? Does it compel others in? Or is something going on that is actually repulsing that? I think in some ways there are, in the charismatic churches, like I said, so much going on that doesn't seem to be connected to anything true that's being expressed. And that can actually push people away. So we want our joy to be rooted in truth and be drawing folks in. And then serving the Lord with gladness. Our worship should reflect that idea of serving the Lord with gladness. We have a chance to serve that we might be happy. Our joy is made full in completing that idea. Serving others around us. We come in, you have a church like this, you have equipment that has to be set up, chairs that have to be set up, people to be greeted, building to be prepared. Do we find those responsibilities as part of our worship, part of engaging and preparing for the congregation of God to come in? God has provided good works for us, and that is part of our serving on a Sunday morning and part of the way that we can then go out reaching out into community or serving on different teams in the church. When we sing, we do it as a glad offering to the Lord, and it should lead us to a heart to serve those around us, to care for. In verse 2, it says, come into his presence with singing. Come into his presence with singing. It's an invitation of profound significance. We hear it, but I wonder if it lands on us appropriately. Entering God's presence. What does that mean? How do we know when we've done it? You know? I think Scripture gives us some important and comforting direction here. First, God desires us to be in his presence. It's always the Lord's desire to bring us into his presence. When he brought his people out of Egypt, it was so that they could come and worship, that they could be in his presence. Edmund Clowney says that God's assembly at Sinai is therefore the ultimate goal of the Exodus. God brings his people into his presence that they might hear his voice and worship him. That's the significance. So here it's pointing, God's people coming to hear God's voice and worship him. The command to come into his presence, that's a weighty call. Who can come into the presence of the living God? Who is able to approach his holiness? How can we be so bold? Right? Psalm 15 asks that question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Who is able to come into the presence of God? Just reading that list. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Well, what does Romans 3 tell us? Who does that? Who walks blamelessly? Who walks righteously according to Romans 3? No one. No one. None of us are righteous. We do not walk blamelessly. Our flesh is continually inclined to evil and to sin and impurity. We oppose God with our hearts and our lives. That's our greatest problem. We are separated from God by our sin. So how can we possibly come into his presence? It's like a boy covered in mud who's goes into a laundry room of white linen, everyone in white. Our sin makes us unable to approach God. We soil everything around us. In order for us to come into God's presence, we need a mediator. We need a mediator. We need someone who can clean us, someone who can live out Psalm 15. Perfectly on our behalf and bestow his righteousness on us. We need Christ and his gospel. That is the good news. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One man. He fulfilled Psalm 15, brings us into the presence of God, God's very presence. That is Jesus Christ, God made flesh, righteous life, lived in our place. He's the one who brings us into God's presence, stands as a mediator. Did Josh say you guys are reading in the morning, you're doing devotions? Are you using Valley of Vision prayers? Piercing Heaven, okay, all right. Valley of Vision is another one of Puritan prayers, and I've been praying through it. I've prayed through it in the past, but I've been praying through it in a concentrated way, maybe 6 to 10 every day back in January. I left it at home. I didn't bring it on my trip, but there's an image that I came across where it just said, you know, as a man in a pit is holding on to the one above and the one below, so is Christ, our mediator, this one that is in between us, connecting us to God. Jacob's ladder, right? The ladder between earth and heaven, the angels ascending and descending, and then Jesus in John's gospel saying to Philip and Nathanael, you will see the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. He is that mediator, that ladder between earth and heaven. That is what we need to come into the presence of God. He is the one that brings us in. And so what are the implications for our worship? It gives us confidence and assurance that entering God's presence is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on our efforts. It protects us from thinking that somehow God's presence being with us has to do with how well we sing. If the church sings really well, we experience God's presence together. But if not, no. Understanding and taking confidence in Christ as our mediator, it protects us from thinking that it's dependent on singing the right songs or being led by the right worship leader, the anointed guy who ushers into the in the presence of God. It protects us from being focused on a certain experience or a certain feeling or a certain way to determine whether or not God's presence was with us. The gospel is where Jesus makes a way for us to come into God's presence through his blood once and for all. And this should have an impact on the way that we talk about worship and the way we think about worship in the church on a Sunday morning. So we know that emotions are supposed to be a part. Experience is supposed to be a part of our worship. They are not bad things. And we'll talk about the important role that they play. But we need to remember that it's Jesus' blood that brings us into God's presence. Keeps us from running after that experience, the buzz or the flow or whatever you want to call or whatever people talk about in their experience, as if that there's only a certain moment in our Sunday service when the song got particularly meaningful, the praise and worship, right? Those slow songs where everyone is just caught up, as if that's the only part of worship. It's not. Our whole service. If we define just that moment of emotional experience as the moment in the service when we associate true worship or God's presence or spirit-filled worship, we might actually be missing what it means to worship in spirit and truth. So we need to be able to see the gospel as the means by which God brings us into his presence, establishes our hope completely in Christ, protects us from some common mistakes, and makes every part of our service happen and realize everything we do together is happening in the presence of God because of Christ. So this truth, this is a really important truth when it comes today. I think in the charismatic tradition and these sorts of things, it can very much become associated with the songs or the experience with the worship leader. So understanding Christ as our mediator brings us into God's presence, protects us from some common mistakes. It protects us from depending on a feeling. We're not dependent on any feeling generated from within ourselves or from without to come into God's presence. If we associate true worship or God's presence with an emotion or an experience, then what happens when we don't feel that anymore? If our people think that that experience, that feeling they get on Sunday is when God's presence is with them, then what happens in the middle of the week when they're angry at their boss? Where is God's presence for them then? We're left to wonder what went wrong. Is it something that we did? Did God withdraw from us? Are we outside of his love? Is he still near to us? We find ourselves, is he still with us as a church? People have different experiences at the same time when they're in church together. And it would be good for us to all be reminded that our experience of God is centered and assured on God's presence and his gospel. Sometimes people's experience is tied to their personality. Okay, and it's okay for us to allow for that. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this in his book, Spiritual Depression. He talks about the fact that we're all made differently, right? Some people very, very outgoing. Other people more quiet, more reserved. Some people steady, you know, not too many things shake them. Blessings come, trials come. They take it as it comes. Other people, up and down. They feel things greatly. Deep sorrows, wonderful joys. God makes people different. And just because we get saved doesn't mean everybody's personality becomes the same. So it's important as we pastor people, care for people, to recognize the church should reflect that. People's expressions should reflect that. And if we're all aware that it's Christ that brings us together and brings us into God's presence, I think it leaves room for us to evaluate, understand, know those things. It also protects us from thinking that there are certain contexts or experiences where God's presence is more present. We think about sometimes we experience God in a unique way at a conference or a concert or some experience like that. We might wonder why we don't always feel that way. And it's important to see God works in different ways at different times in different contexts. So I think that there are times on a Sunday morning we experience God in a unique way. Some Sundays, God's presence felt so tangible, you know, or a certain sermon on a certain Sunday, and you just think as the preacher is preaching, you just become aware God is doing something unique right now in the way people are responding to the message, to the word of God preached. That is in God's hands, and he will manifest himself as he desires. But that doesn't change the fact that we are in his presence. And we're in his presence because of Christ. I can remember, you know, we talked about being in college, being in high school, going on retreats. Did you guys do that at all? You go away for the weekend? That's the way I associated the presence of God. I would go on these retreats and get all excited, you know, essentially. And then I would go back into my normal life and then feel that excitement, you know, over the next couple days wane. Might experience dryness over that. I had to come into an awareness that God's presence is always with me. When I am experiencing those enthusiastic moments, it is the Spirit of God that he's stirring me up. When I'm feeling more of those dry moments, his presence is no less present in his word, no less present with me. We're going to talk about Psalm 42 a little bit, but you know, Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. I will again praise him, my help and my God. What do we do in those moments when we're feeling dry or down? We call our soul to attention. Don't worry, soul. God's presence is still with you. Christ is your mediator. He is here. You are downcast now, but hope in God, because you're going to praise him again, just like you did in the past. So maybe there are things that we can do in preparation for Sunday that reflect the heart, our hearts toward coming into God's presence. Every Sunday, let us remind ourselves that it is Jesus who brings us into God's presence, and that because of that, we can expect God to move. Spending time to prepare ourselves the night before in prayer, or in the morning before, reading God's word, asking God to meet us as a church, gathering together with the elders before the service, having quiet times on Sunday mornings. I got to admit, when I'm leading worship, I have to get to the church early. It's usually late on Saturday night when I'm going to bed. It's harder for me to get time in God's word or prayer, you know, before going in. But it's important for us to think, let me set my mind on the things of God, not to get into God's presence, but just because Jesus has already brought me in. So let me go. Let me engage God that way. There's nothing about coming into this room that brings us into God's presence. There's nothing about doing our devotion that brings us into God's presence. It only reminds us that his presence is always with us, dwelling within us. Vaughn Roberts, in this book, True Worship, he says, the Bible never teaches that a feeling can take us into the presence of God. Only God can take us into the most holy place in heaven, where we have direct access to the Father through faith in him. See what we can do here to speed up a few things. So understanding the gospel and Christ as our mediator to bring us in God's presence, it protects us from depending on feeling. It also protects us from depending on a song. We are not dependent on any type of song or type of music to bring us into God's presence. No song can produce a manifestation of God's presence. God may bless a particular song in a church. You may read, like, there may be a song that the church really loves, or a song for a season. I remember when the song 10,000 Reasons came out, or Here I Am to Worship. God used those in the church in a unique way. I even felt like in recent years, the song All Creatures of Our God and King, that hymn, it just seems like as we sing that as a church, God does something. It raises people to faith. So we understand that God may use a song in a particular way. And there might be songs that we like more than others. We might prefer some songs to others, or songs that we're more familiar with. But it's important to remind ourselves and remind our people that there's no song that can bring us into God's presence. Jesus alone can do that. The gospel also protects us from depending on a worship leader. You know? So we have many men in our church who lead worship. In fact, one of my best friends, Dave Fournier, he was the worship leader on campus. When I came on campus, he is the man who taught me how to lead worship as a young worship leader. And now I am his pastor, and I oversee all the, but he still leads for our church, and I love when he does. I learn so much about the way that he leads. And so we have Dave and Adam and Julius. We have pastors. We have Leo Paris, one of our pastors. Jared Torrance, one of our pastors. Myself, who leads worship. Am I forgetting anybody, Liam? Who else is leading on Sundays? I think that's the guys that lead. Did I say Adam? Grant leads. So I have eight guys that lead worship and do it well. And so we may realize, oh, I like the way this person leads worship. You know, we may have a worship leader that we prefer, or we might like a particular worship artist, and what we experience when we listen to their songs or hear them lead. But worship leaders are not there to produce a certain experience, but to point us to the truth of Christ in God's word and then help us to respond. And we should want to be led by men who know Scripture well. Men who choose songs that allow us to feast on God's truth and then respond to it. And that describes the men that we have at our church. I thank God for them. And so we should evaluate our own thinking, and we should help our church to evaluate their thinking. They may like or enjoy a certain worship leader's passion or the sensitivity in the way that they lead, but we have to be careful to make sure that it's truth that's stirring up our emotions and our response and our affections for God. It's because of Christ through his gospel, not a particular worship leader, that we come into God's presence. Through our singing. I want to talk a little bit about singing. Flip back. I have to go back. So he says, we come into God's presence with singing. Now, we will be talking about singing all week. Bob has excellent messages online on a theology of singing. And I would point you guys to a lot of that. Our singing and our songs that we sing, we're going to talk more about song selection, content of songs, evaluating how our congregation is responding and that they are responding to the right things. Again, Vaughn Roberts says this when he's talking about, we're talking about concern over emotions and these things. He says, please do not conclude from our concerns about emotions that we should be wary of emotion. Why do we think that God tells us to sing? Surely it is because singing enables us to express our emotions. Okay, so it's important when you were talking about the traditions of churches or in the Penta, the charismatic maybe overuse of certain expressions and things like that. It's important that we don't become afraid of emotions and expression. We should anticipate and expect these things. Why do we think God tells us to sing? Surely it's because singing enables us to express our emotions. It's not the means by which we enter into the presence of God, but it's one of the ways in which we can express our joy at the wonderful truth that we are already there in God's presence, in Christ. Sometimes songs will help us to express the emotion we already feel. On other occasions, we begin to trigger emotions as the music helps us to feel some of the wonder of the truths that we're singing about. The words ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven might not move us especially when we see them written on a page, but they come alive when we sing them and we reflect on what they describe. Singing is a gift of God. It is something he has given the church to help us recount and meditate on God's word and then to express our emotions back to him. It makes us think about truth in different ways. It makes us reflect on the word in deeper ways, and it stirs us to respond appropriately. Tremper Longman says that the Psalter stimulates our imagination, arouses our emotions, and appeals to our wills. So reading and singing Psalms touches the very core of our being. And when we're gathered together for worship and singing together, we're bringing our emotions of gladness, of joy, of wonder, of awe, of confusion, of sadness, exhaustion. We're bringing those things before God. Psalm 66 says, pour out your heart before him. We're bringing those things to God, and we find that God meets us there. He meets us through his word and the singing with other saints. And so we should not feel like we didn't meet with God if we never had that praise and worship moment, that quietness, or if the singing didn't go long enough. We should appreciate the role that singing is in helping us meditate on truth. We're going to take time, 15 or 20 minutes, to read scriptures and sing together. That's not just, when we do this evaluation, it's not just an exercise. We're not going just through the motions. We are all here, believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When you get up, I know, we're going to do lunch right here. When you do the that time of leading. We are together in the presence of God through the gospel to be receiving the truth of God, responding to the truth of God. And I want you all to do that when we're there. We're not to sit as a classroom just to evaluate the guy that's up here. We are to engage as well as observe and respond. And that's what we do as pastors. As pastors, we do always find ourselves in that split mode of engaging with God. And part of that is making sure the service is in order, making sure that everyone's responsibilities are carrying out. So we are commanded to sing when we come into his presence, lifting our voices with singing. Singing is a gift of God. All right, we're gonna pause there.